Good morning. If you would stand with us, and we'll begin with singing.
Majesty laying in a manger, a king like this, unto us is born a Savior. The light has come. A king like this, the highest name in the song of heaven, a king like this, born of flesh into our suffering.
Series that's pointing to Christ's birth and the significance of it, the hinge in history that it is, that history historians recognize that that moment is a big moment, that that birth is a big moment, because for 1,000 years history has counted down to that moment, counted down to Christ's birth, and everything before Christ's birth was BC, before Christ, and everything after Christ's birth was AD, Anno Domini, which is Latin for the year of our Lord. And so everything counts down to Christ's birth, and then everything counts away from Christ's birth. And so we can see there, just even in our culture, that was a big moment. That's a big hinge in history. And we want to continue looking at that today. And so what we're going to do, and you're going to have to, you have to bear with me a little bit. There's going to be a little bit of history today. I know I say that almost every week, but there's a little bit of history today. So you have to put your active listening caps on and you know, slap yourself in the cheek and wake yourself up a little bit if history isn't your thing. But we're going to do a little history today. Before we do that, though, I want to talk before Christ. 700 years before Christ's birth, the prophet Isaiah writes these words. This is 700 years before he was born. He writes these words. He said, For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and he's looking into the future with the help of the Holy Spirit. And the government will be on his shoulders, and he will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the greatness of his government and peace, there will be no end. He will reign on David's throne and over his kingdom, establishing and upholding it with justice and righteousness from that time on and forever. 700 years before Christ was born, Isaiah writes that a child will be born, and that child will rule forever with justice and righteousness. And because he's writing as a prophet, guided by the Holy Spirit, this is a promise of God. that a child will be born, but not just that, you see that that child will also reign forever with righteousness and justice. Around the same time that Isaiah was writing, 700, 600 years before Christ, another prophet named Micah writes this promise. He says, "But you, Bethlehem Ephrathah, though you are small among the clans of Judah, out of you will come for me one who will be ruler over Israel, whose origins are from of old, from ancient times." Keep going on the next slide. "Therefore, Israel will be abandoned until the time when she who is in labor bears a son. And the rest of his brothers will return to join the Israelites. He will stand and shepherd his flock in the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God, and they will live securely. For then his greatness will reach to the ends of the earth." You see there, Micah, 600 years before Christ's birth, right? You see these promises that in Bethlehem this child will be born. But again, you see the promise that his greatness will never end and that his rule will never end. The prophet Jeremiah, 600 years before Christ, writes a similar promise. Again, guided by the Holy Spirit, he says this. He says, "The days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will raise up for David a righteous branch, a king who will reign wisely and do what is just and right in the land. In his days, Judah will be saved and Israel will live in safety." Those are two kingdoms that were divided out of Israel, Judah and Israel. "This is the name by which he will be called, this ruler, this promised one, the Lord, our righteous Savior." 600 years before Christ was born. And we know from years of Christmases, we know this, from years of Christmases, celebrations, that Jesus was born in the town of Bethlehem. You hear it every year around Christmas, right? You read the Christmas story, hopefully to your families. We celebrate the Christmas story, and we know, looking back, that Jesus was born in the town of Bethlehem. And we have the luxury today of being able to look at the accounts of Jesus' birth and see these words spoken to Mary by the angel Gabriel. We can look and see this. The prophets didn't get the opportunity to see this. We can look and read this, what was told to Mary, that her son will be a great and will be called the Son of the Most High. The Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over Jacob's descendants forever. His kingdom will never end. What does that sound like? What does that ring of? How does that reflect Isaiah and Micah and Jeremiah, what the angel is telling Mary? So for us to go from those prophets, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Micah, to go from those prophets to birth and see what Mary was told, it takes just a moment. It takes a moment to flip in our Bibles, just a few pages, from those promises to the birth. But that's not how it happened, though. It wasn't just a moment to flip. It wasn't just a quick prophecies to birth. It didn't happen like that. And, you know, there was a long time in between the promise and the actual event. And if you've ever had kids, you know that you've got to be really careful when you make promises to them, right? Because when you promise a kid something like, "Hey, yeah, we'll do this," I have to be very careful because my sons always want to, in fact, every single night they say, "Dad, tomorrow can we do something with you?" They don't even tell me what they want to do. They just always want to do something with me. And if I say, "Yes, we're going to do something together," I will be asked every half hour, every 15 minutes until we do something the next day. Right? Because they're waiting for it, they're hoping for it, they're expecting of it, they're imagining in their minds, "We're going to play video games, or we're going to play Legos, or we're going to wrestle, or we're going to build a fort," and they've got it all planned out. You know, "Dad, can we do something?" And if I say yes, then they hope for it, they wait for it, they get excited about it. You have to be careful when you promise kids something, right? Because they don't forget. They remember. They get excited about it. This is a long time to promise someone something that God did 700 years before Christ, 600 years before Christ. It is a long time to wait and wonder, "You promised. You promised." For us, it's just a moment. When we read the Bible, we just flip the page and we see, oh, there it is. He promised and there he is. But it didn't happen like that. So what I want you to do, if you will, for a moment, if you would turn to Malachi chapter 4, verse 7, if you grab one of the brown Bibles, I know it's not what's up there, but one of the brown Bibles is on page 825. Page 825, it's Malachi chapter 4, verse 7. And page 825 in the brown Bibles. And I want you to look and see what happens after that last promise. And you'll notice there is no verse 7. And if you turn to page 825 in the Brown Bibles, what are you looking at? It's a blank page. I want you just to sit there and look at that blank page for a moment. That blank page that you're looking at, where Malachi chapter 4, verse 7 should be, that blank page separates Malachi 4, 6 from Matthew 1, 1. The Old and the New Testaments. 400 years before Christ's birth, Malachi, there at the very end, Malachi chapter 4, verses 5 and 6 there, Malachi prophesies, he promises the ministry of John the Baptist, who will prepare the way for Jesus. And then you have a blank page. And Matthew begins his birth account. And whose birth does Matthew start with? John the Baptist comes. Luke starts with John the Baptist, right? The first birth that we have when the writers begin in the New Testament is the birth of John the Baptist. But that blank page, the blank page that you're looking at, contains 400 years of history. The reason it's blank is because there was no inspired communication from God during those 400 years, and no inspired communication about God during those 400 years. He didn't communicate to people. There was no communication about those 400 years to record. Even later, we didn't get any information inspired by God about what took place during those 400 years. And what we miss is that a lot happened during those 400 years. A lot happened between the promise where Malachi said, a prophet is coming that will prepare the way for the Savior, prepare the way for the one that Isaiah promised, that Jeremiah promised, that Micah promised, a prophet is coming, and then a blank page of 400 years. And what we miss is that a lot happened there. And so for a moment, I want to talk about that blank page. This is the history lesson, so stick with me on this. But let's talk about that blank page, what they call the 400 silent years. When Malachi's book ends, Malachi chapter 4, verse 6, the Jews are returning to the land of Israel. They had been taken captive by Babylon. Their kingdom had been divided and then exiled. And they were returning now to the land of Israel with permission from the Persian Empire. And the temple was had been rebuilt under the leadership of a man named Nehemiah. You may recognize his name. He has a book in the Old Testament. The temple had been rebuilt under his leadership, and because of his leadership and another man named Ezra, during the return and their desire to stay devoted to God's law and rebuild that temple, especially under foreign governments, they wanted to stay under God's law. A new group was formed during that time there in the Jewish culture, and they were called the scribes. Because Nehemiah and Ezra wanted to make sure we still live under foreign governments. We don't want to lose our appreciation, our devotion to God's law. They created a new group called the scribes who dedicated themselves to study that law and to copy it for future generations. They developed a Jewish leadership council that they called the Great Synagogue. It was a council of Jews because they didn't want to lose that culture, despite being in foreign empires. But soon the culture is going to change and lead the Jews away from those religious successes that Nehemiah and Ezra had with the scribes and with the great synagogue. A little over 300 years before Christ's birth, Alexander the Great disrupted the Persian Empire, and battles in Judea along the Mediterranean coast in, you may have heard of the Gaza Strip and Tyre, there were battles there along the Mediterranean coast, and it causes the Jews to switch allegiance from the Persian Empire to Alexander the Great. And the effect of this was to introduce the Jews to Greek culture, the culture of Alexander's empire, no longer Persian, but Greek. And they lost over time their appreciation for Hebrew culture because Alexander the Great wanted to include everybody in the Greek culture and remove those other things. And so they lost their passion for Hebrew culture. And during this time, the Old Testament was translated into Greek. We call it the Septuagint. It was translated into Greek, and this is the language that everybody read. This was the language that everybody spoke during that time, and this is the version of the New Testament that the New Testament writers quote. Anytime you see in the New Testament an author quoting the Old Testament, they're quoting the Septuagint, which is in Greek, not Hebrew, because Alexander the Great took over where they were living. We're talking influence. A lot is happening. 200 years before Christ's birth, the Greek influence in Judea, where the Jews were living, was pervasive. The ruler at that time was a Syrian. His name was Antiochus Epiphanes. And it's interesting, Epiphanes is a reference to him believing he was like a god. It tells you how much he thought of himself. And he was determined to end Jewish culture and completely integrate them with the prevailing Greek culture. That was his goal. We want to remove the Jewish culture completely, integrate with the Greek culture. And to that end, he forced the Jews to accept a high priest whose name was Jason. He forced a high priest on them rather than him being chosen from the family as always had happened. This guy forced them to accept a high priest named Jason because Jason had promised a large amount of money to Antiochus. And he had promised to encourage the spread of Greek culture. This is not a man after God's heart. This is a man after the heart of the emperor, the heart of the ruler. The problem was Jason wasn't a Levite, and the position of high priest was now available to the highest bidder and the best supporter of the Greek rulers. And so with this help, with the help of future high priests, Antiochus made significant attempts and strides to end the Jewish religion. Temple rituals were stopped, observance of the Sabbath, festival days, food laws, and circumcision were all prohibited by death. If they caught you observing the Sabbath, or they caught you doing certain festival days, they would either burn you, or stone you, or crucify you, or hang you. He wanted to remove the Jewish religion. A statue of Zeus, the Greek god, was erected in the temple with a new altar dedicated to Zeus, and on the inaugural day of the altar, Antiochus sacrificed a pig in the temple. Shrines and altars were erected throughout Judea, and the populace was commanded to accept this new religion, this worship of Zeus, this worship of Antiochus. And many Jews were forced to choose martyrdom or compromise your faith. One of those Jews was an old priest named Mattathias. Mattathias lived in a small village called Modin. And to enforce his policies, Antiochus sent royal officers throughout Judea, and one of those officers was sent to Modin. And when the officer attempted to force Mattathias' loyalty, Mattathias killed the officer, and he and his five sons fled to the Judean desert, the same place that David hid. They fled to the Judean desert and sent a message that everyone who is zealous for the law, zealous for God, that supports the covenants should join them in the desert and in their rebellion. This began a Jewish revolt led by his sons called the Maccabees, which means hammers. Within 3 years, the Maccabees and their followers had regained control of Judea and had restored the temple and its worship. And they celebrate this every single year with a holiday called Hanukkah, where they celebrate the restored worship of the Jews who had gone through a lot under Antiochus, the removal and the threat of death of their religion. Hanukkah means a lot to the Jews because of this. They continued to fight for greater independence from their Greek rulers, and eventually they gained independence from the Greeks. However, becoming the high priest over the Jews had been radicalized, had been changed. Who became high priest had been politicized. It was no longer a religious position. The leaders were the most radical, like the Maccabees. They were the most radical. They were the most politically motivated for the Jews. And that position, high priest, was given to the man who would be most resistant to other foreign powers. And the high priest now presided over a ruling body of 71 of his allies. They called them the Sanhedrin. It was the ruling body of the Jews, 71 of his political allies. And as time went on, two major factions, you might even call them political parties, developed among the Jewish people. One called the Pharisees. They were religious purists, and they hated the political Greek aspect of their culture. They hated the Greek influence on their culture that was still there, still quoting from the Greek Old Testament. They hated it. They were religious purists. And there was another group called the Sadducees, who were the political aristocracy. They were the wealthy. They embraced the Greek culture. They embraced the Greek way of doing politics. You have these two rival groups at odds with them. We read about them in the New Testament. We think they were both at odds with Jesus, but they were both at odds with each other. And the reality is, the oddity of it all is that Jesus had most in common with the Pharisees. But this was a time period with those two groups specifically. This was a time period of civil war among the Jews between the rival factions tied to the Pharisees and the Sadducees. And at one point, 100 years before Christ, 800 Pharisees were crucified in Jerusalem by the Greek loyal ruler Jannaeus, a Sadducee. There's civil war among the Jews in Jerusalem, and all this turmoil caught the attention of the new power in the world, Rome. And so 70 years before Christ's birth, Rome took advantage of the Jews' political mess, and they conquered Judea. And as was its policy, an official over Judea was appointed by Rome. In this case, his name was Antipater. Antipater was an Arab. He was from Arabia, and he was loyal to Rome, and he converted to Judaism in order to gain his position of power in Judea. So he was an Arab convert to Judaism for political reasons. He wasn't Jewish. He was a descendant of Esau, not Jacob. And as ruler, he appointed his son Herod as governor of Galilee in northern Judea. And when Antipater died 40 years before Christ's birth, Herod took over as what the Romans called King of the Jews. Herod was loved by the Sadducees. Herod loved the Greek culture. He was loved by the Sadducees, but he was hated by the Pharisees because he wasn't Jewish. He was an Arab. He wasn't religiously a Jew. His family did it for political reasons. The Sadducees loved him because of his Greek influences. The Pharisees hated him because of everything that he represented. And the Herod was an efficient ruler in Rome's eyes. To most Jews, he was an imposter. He was a pagan. He was violent. He was cruel. Herod built incredible infrastructure for the Jews. He built modern marvels in Judea. He moved water 19 miles just to build a bath for him, his personal residence and city. He did some incredible things, including massive temple renovations. The reason the temple was as big as it was is because Herod did it. But he also taxed the Jews up to 80% of their income, and set up shrines to Caesar all around Judea. He wanted the Jews' love, but he got their hate because of everything that he stood for. And Herod was paranoid, and Herod was cruel. He murdered his rivals. He drowned his brother-in-law, the high priest, in a swimming pool, the one that he moved water 19 miles to create. He executed 46 members of the Sanhedrin because they opposed him. He killed his mother-in-law. He had 3 of his own sons and 2 of his 10 wives murdered. Herod was so hated by the common Jews, and he knew it, that he had a standing order that upon his death, thousands of Jewish officials and notables around Judea were to be arrested and gathered in the stadium in Jericho, where they were to be murdered on the day of his death, so that people would mourn on the day that he died, because he knew they wouldn't mourn for him. Cruel, violent man. It's no wonder that when the wise men came to Jerusalem looking for a baby that they called the new King of the Jews, that Herod wanted blood. He's the King of the Jews, no one else, and he has gone a long way to ensure that. And Matthew records that he murders toddlers and babies to make sure of it. 400 years of violence in that one blank page. 400 years of the shadow of death in that blank page. 400 years of tragedy in that page. And then during the rule of a homicidal narcissist, then God sends Jesus into the world. And the question I have is, why so long? We know, like I said, when you make a promise to kids, you should follow up on it pretty quickly, because they begin to wonder, they begin to doubt, and it's best to follow up quickly. But 400 years of that for the Jews, was it necessary? Was it essential to wait that long? Why so long? When Mary and Joseph take Jesus to the temple, when he's 6 weeks old, they meet an old lady named Anna. Anna's 84 years old when they meet her. Some people think that she's older than that because they think she was widowed for 84 years, which means she'd be like 103 years old. Either way, she's up there in age. But it will assume she's 84 years old. And if she's 84 years old when she meets Jesus at 6 weeks, that means she has lived through the civil war of the purists and the politicians. That means she's lived through the Roman occupation. She's lived through Herod's cruel rise to power. She's seen and heard rumors of his wickedness, of his evilness, and the murder of person after person to preserve his power. She's seen the corrupt mess that Jerusalem has become. And Matthew tells us, when you read about Anna, that along with others, she is still looking forward to the redemption of Jerusalem. She's still believing the promise. She's still waiting for it. 400 years later, 84 years for her. And 400 years 500, 600, 700 years after it was promised. She's looking forward to the end of all this tragedy, the end of all this mess. For her, it's not a blank page between the promise and the fulfillment. There's a lot of history there, a lot of tragedy. And Anna looks back to the prophecies of Isaiah. She looks back to the prophecies of Micah and Jeremiah and begging God, praying to him day and night, it says, begging God for their fulfillment. Like many others, begging and praying and longing for the darkness to be over. 400 years. Why so long? The truth is, and the hard answer is, we don't know why God waited 400 years. But in 10 days, we're going to celebrate Jesus' 2015th birthday. While December 25th isn't actually the date that Jesus was born, we do know one thing about the date that Jesus was born. It's in Galatians chapter 4. It's on page 1003 in the brown Bibles that we provide in the back. But Galatians chapter 4, we know this about the date that Jesus was born. Though we don't know the exact date, we do know this. Galatians chapter 4, verse 4 says, "When the set time had fully come, God sent his son, born of a woman, born under the law." Verse 5 says, "to redeem those under the law, that we might receive adoption of sonship." When the set time had fully come, we know this about the date. We don't know why God waited 400 years. We're not sure why he gave so much time between and so much history in that one page, but we know this, that Jesus was born at exactly the right moment. Paul says that Jesus was born when the set time had fully come. That phrase, that had fully come, or in some of yours, the fullness of time. Some of your versions say, in the fullness of time. That phrase is a word, one word that points to something that was completed. When it was completed, when the time was completed, the timing of Jesus' birth was perfect at exactly the right moment in history. Jesus became a man at exactly the right moment. Whatever what God was waiting for, and we don't know what God was waiting for. We can't know what God was waiting for until we meet him and we can say, hey, why so long? But we know that whatever God was waiting for in that moment was completed. To be honest with you, how that timing was perfect is really for God to know. But what we do know is it was the exact right moment. 400 years after Malachi says the prophet is going to come announcing his birth, last promise, last communication, 400 years later, God said, this is the moment. The time has come. It's been completed. The exact right moment for Jesus' birth. We know that God picked that exact moment 400 years later in his perfect timing to begin the process of setting creation free from the curse, from living in darkness and under the shadow of death by sending Jesus at that exact moment because Galatians 4:4, the set time had come. It was time. There's one thing that we can take from this, that we can have from this as an assurance, as a promise, as our confidence, is that if you give your life over to God, you can be sure that God has something in the works. If you give your life over to God, you can be sure that God has something in the works. The season that you're in is just a season. And that you're looking at it and you're thinking, God has promised to stay by me. God has promised to take care of me. And he absolutely will in his time. The timing of God is perfect. You are in a season. And ultimately, that season will end if your belief is in God. If you have given your life over to God, that season will end with glory. Because ultimately, the timing of God is perfect. And so if you're looking at a season in your life, what this should remind us, Galatians 4:4, what this should encourage us with is that God's timing is perfect. And this season will eventually be over because God has something in the works. Even if it ultimately ends with his return in eternity forever with him. In fact, 33 years after Jesus' birth, Jesus' brothers encourage him to go to Jerusalem. They say, Jesus, you should go to Jerusalem. There's the Festival of Tabernacles. You should go and become very public with your ministry. They wanted him to become public with his miracles. They were seeing what he was doing, and his brothers told him, Jesus, go to Jerusalem. Go to the festival. Show people what you can do. Show people what your ministry is. And Jesus responds to them with a very interesting statement. It's recorded in John chapter 7. Jesus told his brothers who were saying, go announce yourself to people. He said, my time is not yet here. For you, any time will do. The world cannot hate you, but it hates me because I testify that its works are evil. You go to the festival. I'm not going up to this festival because my time has not yet fully come. My time has not yet fully come. Does that sound familiar? And yet months later, not years, the day before his death, Jesus makes this statement in John 17. After Jesus said this, he looked toward heaven and prayed, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son may glorify you. The time has come." Months after he had told his brothers, "Hey, the time is not yet fully come yet." Now in John 17, months later, he prays to God and he says, "Father, it's time. The time has come." The next day, around 3 o'clock, after this prayer, the time came. Luke records it in Luke chapter 23. He says, "It was now about noon. A darkness came over the whole land until 3 p.m. For the sun stopped shining, and the curtain at 3 p.m, the curtain of the temple was torn in two, and Jesus called out with a loud voice, 'Father, into your hands I commit my spirit.' And when he said this, he breathed his last." The time came. The moment was there. At 3 o'clock, the day after he said, "Father, it's time," the time came. But the story doesn't end there. 40 days later, Jesus is talking with his disciples one last time. Yes, talking after he died, because we know that 3 days after his death, he rose. And 40 days after his death, Jesus is talking with his disciples one last time, and they ask him the same thing that Anna was hoping for. That Anna, we read about Anna 34 years earlier, they ask him the same thing. In Acts chapter 1, verse 6, they say, they gather around Jesus and they ask him, "Lord, are you at this time going to restore the kingdom of Israel?" Remember that promise? Like the whole promise with John the Baptist and then the king that would be born in Bethlehem. You were born in Bethlehem. Remember, like, the king was born in Bethlehem and they would be the savior and establish the kingdom of righteousness and justice and reign forever. And Anna was hoping for that. And she saw you and she said, we're excited because the redemption of Israel, this is the one. We're excited about it. Is this, when is it going to happen? That's what they're, what time? When? And Jesus says this in verse 7. "It's not for you to know the times or dates the Father has set by his own authority." And really, by implication, what's for you to know is that there is a time and there are dates set. There is a moment. And he says this. He said, "It's not for you to know the times or dates, but the Father has set them by his own authority. It's just not for you to know." And right after he says this, he leaves and he ascends into heaven. What that leaves us with is this: God has a plan and he has it all timed out. Peter says that Jesus is in heaven, Acts chapter 3, verse 21, until the time comes. Heaven must receive Jesus until the time comes for God to restore everything as he promised long ago through his holy prophets. God has a plan. He has it all timed out. Later in his second letter, Peter says and reminds us that God's patience is intentional, but the time is coming. The time is coming. Almost 2,000 years after Christ's birth, like Anna, we are waiting. We are waiting for the redemption and salvation that was promised to us. Now, 2,000 years later, and over those 2,000 years, we have had our own cruel world empires. Over those 2,000 years, our blank page is longer. Over those 2,000 years, we have had our own loss of religious liberties, like the Jews. Over those 2,000 years, we have had our own corrupt politicians, our own Herods. Over those 2,000 years, we, the world, has had our own civil wars, our own diseases, our own unrest, and our blank page. But we also have this to be confident in. 55 years after Christ died, the last author of the Bible, John, exiled and alone on an island off the coast of Turkey, records Jesus' last words communicated to John. He says this: "I, Jesus, have sent my angel to give you this testimony for the churches. I am the root and the offspring of David and the bright and morning star. He who testifies of these things," meaning I am the king, I will reign forever, I am the one, don't you forget that. "And he who testifies to these things says, 'Yes, I am coming. Amen. Come, Lord Jesus.'" After 2,000 years of our own blank page, we have this to be confident in and this to be reminded by the last group that waited 400 years, by the disciples who knew that there was a time and there was a plan. We have this to be confident in, that the time will come, that God has a plan, that God has his timing, and it is, we can't ask and want, we can ask, but we don't know for sure. Why 2,000 years now? But this we know, there is a time and he is coming. And in 10 days, we're going to celebrate a birthday. A specific day in history that changed everything. Paul says that moment happened when the set time had fully come. And that should remind us that God has a plan with the timing already determined, whether it's 400 years or 2,000 years, and that at the right time, Jesus will come. You pray with me. God, I thank you for the example of patience that we see in the New Testament and those authors that hoped and waited expectantly and put their faith and their confidence in the fact that you promise and you respond, and that we can know without a shadow of a doubt that because Jesus is alive and because Jesus said, I will come to save you from the power and the consequences of sin, that we can believe and be sure that he will come. And that there is a time, and I look forward, God, to that moment when we can look back over 2,000 years of history, or however long it is, and I look forward, God, to seeing that as a blank page, as one page, because we have experienced the time that Jesus came and established his kingdom forever. And so we say to God, come, Lord Jesus. And until that time, would you please help us to be faithful and true to our belief and our faith, that your son is alive and we are just waiting for his return. I love you, God, and I pray all this in Amen.